Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will kill me. They will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman, and when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord afflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar there. Abram called on the name of the Lord. Amen.
I love cricket, and this summer has seen heaps of cricket. And we won everything, both men's and women's. It's just been fantastic. Love watching and settling down, especially after the Boxing Day, and just enjoying Australia win. But they're not doing that in India at the moment. And after the first men's test in India, it's that time again when people want to axe half the team because they dare to lose a game. Reminds me of the One Day World Cup in 2007. I think we were all alive back then. You might remember it. Just after that great Ashes series, we won it 5-0. We just wiped the floor with England. That's beautiful. But between then and the One Day World Cup, people started to say, well, some of those players are getting old. And many experts put their opinions about who should and who shouldn't be in the team. The first one they said who shouldn't be in the team is Glenn McGrath. People said he should have bowed out graciously after the Ashes, like Shane Warne did. He was too old. The pitches in the West Indies wouldn't suit him. He just shouldn't be selected. And the other player that they got onto was Matthew Hayden. A bit like David Warner now. Yeah, he just should move over, not scoring as many runs as he once was. Let room for one of the new up-and-comers. And the facts were pretty clear and undeniable. Common sense should prevail, and those two men should have been dropped. But Matthew Hayden end up the tournament as the leading run scorer with daylight second. And Glenn McGrath broke the record for most wickets at the World Cup and was named player of the tournament. So sometimes things that seem so obvious and clear and, you know, as a straightforward decision, such common sense can actually be the wrong one. Maybe that's happened to you. You might be able to remember a time in your life where you weighed up all the pros and cons, you thought through all the options, you made your decision, and it was the wrong one. Well, in the second half of Genesis 12, Abram, the father of all who believe, as Paul describes him, the friend of God, as God describes him, does just that. He makes a terrific blunder, one that we read and just shake our heads at. How can someone who starts out so well, even at the beginning of the chapter, fall so far and so quickly. We need to take a look at Abram's experience here because it teaches us a lot about our walk with God and where we can fall. But even more importantly, it teaches us how about God's way of dealing with his wayward children. So God doesn't speak in this passage, but what he has to say through it is really special. So let's have a look, first of all, at Abram's chain of decisions through the chapter. Last week, we began chapter 12, verse 1, the beginning of Abram's walk with God. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And we thought last week about how that is such a life-changing event. Called Abram to leave three things: his country, so his home and the places he knew, his people, the community that he lived in and was safe in, and his father's household, the people he was closest to. And when God says go, that is a powerful word. It means you're not coming back. And where was he to go to? The land I will show you. He was to leave everything that he knew and was to go somewhere that he wasn't even told the name of. And he begins a journey of faith that has effects right through history down into this room today. In verses 6 to 9, Abram is traveling around Canaan. So it's the land where God has called him to. And so in verse 7, God himself appears to Abram and assures him that this land that he's walking on will belong to his descendants. And so in verse 8, he builds an altar to God at a place between Bethel and Ai, and he calls on the name of the Lord. He is he's hearing those promises, he's believing those promises, he's acting on those promises. Verse 9, he heads off into the Negev, which is sort of like the more the wilderness part of Canaan. And then we picked up the reading in verse 10 this morning where a famine strikes the land. Now, isn't that often the way? He's been faithful to God. Ever since he's arrived in Canaan, he's been moving from place to place. He hasn't settled anywhere. He's been trusting God every step of the way. And now the famine hits. He's decided to follow God and to trust him. And instead of things getting better and better, as you'd expect, things are getting harder and harder. Things were settled and easy back at Haran. It was a big city. Everything was well looked after. But here he's a nomad in a land with no food. I think many of us can identify with Abram here, that after a time of this special closeness with God comes this time of intense testing. Spiritual high points are often followed by the valleys. And Jesus himself had that experience. At his baptism, he hears his father say from heaven, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." And then immediately after that, the Spirit takes him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And those valleys are dangerous times. In the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks about people who hear the gospel and receive it with joy, but after a time of testing, quickly wither. And I think there lurks within all our hearts the thought that because we belong to God, things should work out better for us. And then the blows of life seem to hit even harder. And during these times of testing, we can be caught off guard and our faith can waver. It seems that that's what happened to Abram. The famine comes as a test of his faith because he's faced with a choice. His Canaanite neighbours weren't going to give him any food. They were in the same situation he was. And if they aren't getting enough food, why would they give any to a stranger? So would he stay in this land of promise and starve? Or would he move to Egypt and live? Well, put it like that, there's no choice, is there? Stay and starve, go and live. The choice is obvious. Common sense, clear. But it seems though that there was a niggling thought in the back of Abram's head that he should stay in the land of promise. There might have been one side of him saying, well, God promised this land to me and he's promised to bless me and to care for me, so I'm sure that he can provide for my family here. But you can see how he reconciles his thinking in verse 10. Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. He went to live there for a while. And often that's how Satan clinches the deal. It's just for a little while. You can come back later on. It's just a little sin. It's just a white lie. It's just for today. You can always trust God tomorrow. We might shake our heads at Abram and how this all unravels, but he's so much like us. Faced with a choice of following our instincts or following God, we often take the first option. Because trusting God often takes the form of doing what seems totally at odds with logic and reason. We only saw last week that Abram trusted God's promise of a great nation even while he was still childless at 75 and Sarah could not have children. So at that point, he trusted God in that big way. And now when things start to get tight, he starts to trust his own reasoning. And his faith wavers. And then 11 to 13 is just like a cascading run of once you start on that journey, it starts unraveling and going further away from God. Once we stop trusting God, things can start to get out of control. Instead of trusting God's promise to bless him and protect him, Abram takes his own protection into his own hands. He's worried about the Egyptians seeing Sarai's beauty and killing him to get her. Now, God promised him that he'd make him a great nation, but he fears that the Egyptians will kill him. The lack of trust that took him out of Canaan is beginning to snowball. So he tells Sarai to lie and to say that she's his sister and they'll be okay. I'll be looked after, we'll all be safe. And after all, he's not really lying because she is his half-sister. But we don't learn that all the way until chapter 20. So it's a long time before anyone gets to know the truth about that. But this willingness to not trust, take things in our own control, start lying about things is that progress that we've often found ourselves taking. So he gets to Egypt. His fears are realized. They are attracted to Sarai. Pharaoh hears about it, takes her into his harem. And so with like a brutal disregard for Sarai, like what was he letting her into by exposing her like that? A total lapse of faith in God. Abram resorts to deceit in order to save his own skin and endanger Sarai. He left Canaan because he took it into his own hands to preserve the promise of God. And now through his deceit and lack of faith, he's jeopardized that very same promise by losing Sarah to Pharaoh's harem. Through his cowardice, his wife belongs to another man, a powerful king. Where are all those promised descendants going to come from now? Like Oliver Hardy used to say to Stan Laurel, that's another fine mess you've got me into. How did I get out of this? He can't get out of this, can he? He thought he was going to be in control, and now everything's out of his control. He's got nothing to do. He's powerless to do anything to change that situation. The Bible is very honest about the failings of God's people. Abraham, the hero of faith, knew what it meant to leave the way of faith. But the great thing is that God doesn't give up on him because he's made his promises to Abram and he's going to keep them. But Abram needs to learn to trust again, and God begins a process of bringing Abram back to himself and settling back into those promises again. But part of that process is by letting a pagan king rebuke Abram. It seems that Pharaoh's more alert to God's leading. He realizes what's happened, that the diseases that suddenly come on his family are all about Sarai. And he gives Abram a stern rebuke in verses 18 and 19. So at this moment, Pharaoh is probably at a higher ethical standard than Abram. Abram was willing to let Sarah go, to the lie to do it. But Pharaoh says, if you told me, I wouldn't have done it. Abram says nothing in his defense at that point. Like, what can you say? He's right. He did do all those things wrong. He's been exposed as a liar. He's endangered Sarai. He's even endangered Pharaoh and his household. And it seems like on social media nowadays that whenever something critical of Christianity comes up, the comments pile on. There's no hate like Christian love is a popular one. So much for being followers of Jesus. And well, I like Jesus, but I can't stand his followers. And when you read those comments, it hurts. And it hurts particularly because they're often right. They're often commenting on things that Christians should never have done. I understand why many people have a negative experience of Christianity. The pagan king here comes out in a better light than the man of faith. Sometimes when we follow our own thinking and stop trusting God, this sets this cascading fall of a trail of further sin, harming more people than just ourselves, and on top of that we harm the cause of Jesus. Australian author John Dixon recently, a few years ago now, published a book called Bullies and Saints. He's a church historian, and he really wrestled with the whole, when you look at the history of Christianity, there are some real high points and there are some terrible low points. He wrestled with the reality that at their best, Christians have transformed the world and have been exemplars of the best of humanity. But at their worst, Christians and churches have brought harm and suffering that has ruined the lives of individuals and communities. And it's made even worse because they do it in Jesus' name, even though it's completely contrary to Jesus' character. Church history and church present can be very hard to watch. But what we see here is another example of God's great mercy. The rebuke of Pharaoh is enough to send Abram back to Canaan. He's no longer welcome in Egypt. That's a good thing for the history of his people. And then it's very interesting what Abram does when he arrives. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 13. It's a lot of names, but we sort of see a return. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. So after that big long journey away from Canaan and from God, he's come back to the place where he first built an altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord again. He built that altar back in chapter 12, verse 8, and after this time away, he returns. And it seems to be a physical expression of his repentance. He's come back from the place of disobedience. He's come back to where he and God were close and where he built that altar. And he's saying, yes, I've wandered away, Lord, but now I'm back. And as the story continues, we see that the Lord received him back. And that tells us a lot about God. And I want to spend some time thinking about that. So even in one chapter, we've only just got through one and a bit chapters now, but we've seen Abram's obedience and his betrayal, his great faith and his terrible cowardice, his faithful trusting in God and his lies. Now, every believer, depending on the day or even the hour, can either be the best or worst recommendation for Christianity. The Christians that you look up to the most can be the same ones who disappoint you the most. Sometimes we even surprise ourselves. We can walk so closely with God one day and then the next day behave as a way a Christian never should. So which Abram do you want? The one at the beginning of chapter 12 who strikes out on this great adventure of faith with God, or the coward in the second half of that very same chapter? Which David do you want? The writer of Psalm 23, the slayer of Goliath, the man after God's own heart, or the adulterous murderer who neglects his family? Which Peter do you want? The Peter who boldly proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, or the Peter who denied Jesus three times? Which me do you want? Which you do you want? Well, let me ask another question. What does God think about them and us? Throughout the rest of the Bible, Abram is remembered as not the coward of Egypt, but as the father of all who believe. God calls Abram my friend. And God keeps describing David as a man after my own heart. God doesn't dwell on the bad in his people. He dwells on what he is doing in them. He's concentrating on that good work that's begun in you that will be brought to its completion on the day of the Lord Jesus. We're looking at that in John 17. As Jesus prayed for his disciples, he talked about how they obeyed his word. You think, really? But that's how Jesus saw them, as ones who God is at work and God's going to fulfill the purposes that he has for them. We often concentrate on our sins. God concentrates on the graces. Listen to these words from Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Can you hear the great mercy and goodness of God there? He loves his people, and when he forgives your sins, he throws them away, never to be remembered. He's not going to bring them back and use them as weapons again. Satan loves to accuse us. God has forgiven us. When he looks at you, he sees you in Jesus, and you are his loved, adopted child. In Jesus, your sins have been dealt with and removed and never to come back to bite. It doesn't free us from the consequences of our actions, and Abram had to live with what he did here. And we'll see if he's learned his lesson as we go into later chapters. And God's forgiveness doesn't give us free rein to keep hurting others, thinking, oh, I can be forgiven and it doesn't matter. Because we'll see, Abram grows through these times and he is becoming more like God's character. But God's mercy leads to repentance. If he's been so good to us, then we want to turn to him. We want to leave our destructive ways and turn to God with a sincere heart. A little while after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter had a very uncomfortable breakfast with Jesus. Peter and a few of the other disciples, even after the resurrection, had gone back to fishing. You know, it was really great that Jesus was alive again. It was something they could scarcely believe for joy. But for that joy for Peter was mixed with a real sense of shame. And I believe that he decided to go fishing because he felt disqualified now. After denying Jesus three times, of, you know, saying how much he would follow him, and then like that very same night, just like Abram, showing just how far away he was from his intentions. His cowardice, his lack of faith, just like Abram, led him to a decision that he deeply regretted, and he firmly believed there was no way that Jesus could have him back now. Yeah, they might get on, but his work for Jesus, his walk with Jesus is over. So he's just going back to his old job. But Jesus found them, cooked them breakfast, and during that breakfast, as they're sitting together in a group, Jesus asks Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Now those words stabbed like a knife, but three times, once for every time he denied Jesus, he was able to say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. In other words, I've got work for you to do. I want you back. Perhaps you have made a really dumb decision in life. We all do. And sometimes the consequence of them can affect a lot of people. And maybe like Abram, it seemed right and logical at the time, but it really was just a lack of faith. Or maybe even outright rebellion against God. And maybe when you look back on that, you like Peter, you just wince every time you think of it and you're ashamed of it. And maybe you felt that you've blown it. Well, see how God deals with Abram here. In fact, see how God deals with every single one of his people here, because Abram is not alone in this. David, Peter, everyone in the Bible let God down, let themselves down, hurt others, did stupid things. But God has been patient Jesus keeps drawing us back. Perhaps you're looking at your sin and it's undeniable, but hear God say, well, if you bring that sin to me and confess it, it is forgiven and it is thrown away. I will not bring it up against you again. And like for here with Abram and like Jesus with Peter, God says to us, let's start again. Let's get back on that road and keep following me. How about we pray about that? Father, we are really encouraged that our walk with you doesn't depend so much on us, even though we want to participate in it to the very full, but it's about your promises and your willingness and power to keep those promises. Thank you that you've called us, like Abram, to be on a journey of faith with you. And as we look back over our lives, we can see those highs and lows. We can see those times when we're really close, and we can remember those times when we were far away. But we thank you that in all of that, you've remained constant, and your mercy has always been good. We get so frustrated with ourselves sometimes when we keep making the same mistakes and we keep committing the same sins and we don't learn the lessons that are so clear to us. But we thank you for your patience in all of that. The way that you have begun a good work in us and that it will be brought to its completion on the day of the Lord Jesus. We hold on to that promise because we're all over the place, but you remain faithful. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the reminder again today that when our sins are forgiven, they are done with. That the Lord Jesus has paid the price and that there is nothing left to deal with them. Thank you that we have our pilgrimage as a way of repentance. We keep coming back to you, even when we stray. Lord, be gentle and gracious with us. Help us, perhaps in a time of real struggle at the moment, to stay close with you. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus, who has gone ahead of us, is calling us to follow, and will enable us to get home. And we pray all these things in his great name. Amen.